Last Saturday morning, I went to Bethany Presbyterian Church in Queen Anne, and I attended a workshop entitled Creation Care as a Hopeful Spiritual Practice for Lent. After hearing the Reverend Dr. Lynn Bob give the keynote address, I chose to go to a breakout session that involved worshiping the God of all creation through music. The church organist at Bethany had selected some wonderful songs that show how nature demonstrates God's glory. We sang some of my favorites, like, "This is my Father's world," "I sing of the mighty power of God," and "All creatures of our God and King." The words of "All creatures of our God and King" were written by Francis of Assisi. And at the workshop, the following quote by Francis of Assisi was shared, and I thought it was pertinent to our study of 1 Peter this morning. On the topic of purpose, Francis of Assisi writes, "Keep a clear eye towards life's end. Do not forget your purpose and destiny as God's creature. What you are in his sight is what you are and nothing more. Remember that when you leave this earth, you can take nothing that you have received, but only what you have given, a heart enriched by honest service, love, sacrifice, and courage." In my mind, this quote from Francis of Assisi resonates with the entire letter of 1 Peter. Francis insists, keep a clear eye towards life's end. And Peter, in this letter, insists in chapter 1 that now for a little while you have had to suffer griefs of all kinds of trials, but he says the end result of your life will be praise, glory, honor, and the salvation of your souls. Francis writes, "Do not forget your purpose and identity as God's creature." And in chapter 2, Peter outlines your purpose and destiny. You belong to God. And God's purpose for you is that you declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful and marvelous light. Francis says, what you are in his sight is what you are and nothing more. A statement that both elevates us and humbles us. It elevates us because Peter tells us that in the sight of God, we are chosen, holy, a royal priesthood, and beloved. It humbles us because besides what we are in the sight of God, we are nothing. We have nothing to boast about. We are all equal in Christ. We are all in need of grace and forgiveness. As Peter wraps up his letter to the believers, he emphasizes many things, including humility. In chapter 3, he has said, be modest in your opinion of yourselves. And now in chapter 5, he reiterates that thought. We are to be humble when leading others. We are to be humble when being led. We are to be humble when we are suffering, and to be humble in all of our relationships with God and with others. Humility is key. So before we read 1 Peter chapter 5, let us pray together. Lord our God, we bless and thank you for the gift of your word. Grant me both the humility and the boldness necessary to preach it. Prepare our hearts and lives to be strengthened and changed by it. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Listen for the word of the Lord from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 14. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, In the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, given the text we just read, there are at least three different sermons that I could preach because it's so full of insights and different thoughts. I could preach on the subject of leadership from the first couple of verses that we read, which would be appropriate since Calvin Presbyterian Church today is electing a new class of elders and deacons, women and men whom God has called to lead by being people who serve, who care, who lead by example with eagerness. Or alternatively, I could preach on Peter's concluding sentences about the importance of relational health, about saying goodbye well, about letting your final word to others be the word peace. But as I was preparing this week, I felt drawn to the middle section when Peter is again making his plea for humility and he exhorts us to trust God and to persevere in the face of opposition. So this middle section is going to be our focus today. And to help us remember Peter's encouragement, I've summed up verses 6-9 this way. Resist spiritual pride. Resist the devil. Resist carrying a burden of anxiety. So first, resist spiritual pride. One of my life maxims is comparisons are odious. Odious means hateful, horrible, and obnoxious. So I frequently have to repeat comparisons are odious to myself and to others because I compare myself to other people all the time. And I know I'm not the only one. Sometimes we compare ourselves to others and think we're superior. And sometimes we compare ourselves to others and we think we're inferior. But whether we end up feeling inferior or superior in comparison to others, it's odious. In either case, spiritual pride is at work. We are focused on ourselves. When we are not actively resisting spiritually pride, the default mode for us is to be the center of our own universe and to be our own chief concern. So both low self-esteem and pride are horrible nuisances to our own futures and to everyone around us. To truly resist spiritual pride means that we don't think more of ourselves or think less of ourselves, but that we think of ourselves less. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility, which imagines humility like a garment that believers fasten to themselves, like an apron. So visualize it. Every morning, you wake up and you put on humility, as you do with any other article of clothing. To put on humility every day trains you and deepens you in your awareness that you are deeply loved by Christ Jesus, and you have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. To resist spiritual pride is to fully accept and embrace the grace of God. Remember the backstory of who is writing this letter. Peter knew well the power and the slipperiness of pride. He had once boasted that although all others might deny Christ, he, Peter, would remain true. From the height of that proud boast, he fell into the abyss of denial. After Jesus had been arrested, Peter was asked if he knew Jesus, and Peter lied, he swore an oath, and he rejected any association with Jesus. He denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Mercifully, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus sought Peter out at the Sea of Tiberias. On the beach, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Peter was chastened, and he was humbled, and the Lord restored him and lifted him up and gave him a mission, repeated three times, "Feed my sheep." Jesus didn't scold him or discard him. Peter's pride had brought him low, and Jesus lifted him up. So Peter is marked by grace. He is loved deeply by Jesus, and he knows very well that he has done nothing to deserve this love. I have been grateful this past week for the writing of Brennan Manning as I have thought about the interplay between God's grace and humility. Manning, a recovering alcoholic, writes, "When I get honest, I admit that I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton writes, "A saint is not someone who is good, but someone who experiences the goodness of God." A saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. Peter experienced the goodness of God when Christ forgave him and reinstated him as a leader in the church. Spiritual pride must be resisted, because if it is not, it is so easy for us to slip into assuming that we are good, instead of remembering that God alone is good, and we are people who have been touched by that divine goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So spiritual pride is resisted when we resist self-absorption and self-sufficiency. We give in to spiritual pride when we avoid the Lord and keep in a state of denial about our sin and our failings. We resist spiritual pride when we do approach the Lord in our sin and our failure, and we ask for mercy. Just as some physical diseases are treated but never cured, so spiritual pride is treated but never fully removed. Pride is a malady that resists treatment. And the tricky thing about humility is that it is a virtue that whose progress can't be tracked very directly. If someone were to say to you, "I'm doing a better job this week at being humble," you automatically know how far they've missed the mark. So instead of directing our attention to measuring how humble we are, I encourage us to direct our attention to God's grace. The more we live in awareness of God's grace, the more we will grow in humility. March 6th is Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent. And I wonder if this upcoming season might be the means by which God grows us in our resistance to spiritual pride. For example, I am terrible at fasting, and it is a blow to my spiritual pride when I realize that my kindness and patience are contingent on my belly being full of food. When I fast, I get hangry, which is a combination between hungry and angry. And I realize when I'm fasting how much I need Christ and his grace. I realize how much I need those around me to forgive me for being short-tempered and off my A game. On the other hand, it is not difficult for Christians to get so caught up on preserving a nice shell of good behavior, but they lose the inner self. It becomes all about maintaining appearances. If we want to resist spiritual pride, we must stay vigilant about against doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. For example, if you decide to give up dessert for Lent because you hope to lose 5 pounds, I ask you to reconsider that decision. Lent was never intended to be a dieting program. So if that's what it's become, I encourage you to pray and ask God to purify you. Perhaps instead of giving up dessert this year, God is calling you to give up self-condemnation. Whether you fast or whether you feast, may you resist spiritual pride and do it for the glory of God. So secondly, resist the devil. C.S. Lewis once wrote that when it comes to the devil, there are two equal but opposite mistakes people make. They either think about the devil far too little, or they think about him far too much. People can think about the devil far too much and mistakenly interpret demonic forces in the normal struggles of life, like flat tires, long red lights, or bad prices at the supermarket. But to overreact and minimize the threat of the devil is just as bad. And there are two extremes about how our culture depicts the devil. On the one extreme, the devil is made into a comic character, a buffoon, a guy running around in red tights with a pitchfork. On the other extreme, the devil is depicted in some Hollywood movies like The Exorcist, which I haven't seen, but I've read about, that a devil in such a movie is really terrifying and ghoulish and ghastly, and people are going to be spitting out green goo and spinning their heads around. And what this says is, well, I guess if the devil were around, you would really know. So according to popular imagination, the devil is either just somebody who almost is like a river sprite, or someone who could possibly not hurt you, or someone whose presence would be so overbearing that you could not possibly miss it. The truth is much more in the middle. The devil is prowling. He is in the bush just waiting to pounce on you. Unlike the extreme caricatures, he tends to operate with subtlety and stealth. My sister has lived in Kenya for the majority of the last 11 years, and because of her, I have gotten to go on some pretty exotic family adventures. In 2006, the week before my sister's wedding in Africa, her friend Amy and I went to a place in Nairobi for wounded or orphaned wild animals. We were there around lunchtime, and so the animal caregivers let us know that as soon as they gave the cheetahs their lunch, Amy and I could go inside the enclosure and pet them. So check out this photo. So cheetahs are beautiful and powerful and one of my favorite animals, but let me tell you, I was in that enclosure for maybe 45 seconds, 60 seconds tops. I was there to get my photo taken and to touch the cheetah's fur, but all that time I was aware that a cheetah is a predator. If the cheetahs had not had that raw meat to devour, I would not have gone into their space. Because if they had wanted to, I could have been their target. I could have been their lunch and they could have devoured me. Cheetahs are dangerous. Like other big cats, a cheetah is a skilled and ruthless hunter. Peter had in mind another big cat, not a cheetah, when he describes the devil, trying to remind the believers to beware of the danger. The devil is like a roaring lion. He is poised to pounce. Peter reminds his readers that the devil is your adversary. That means that the devil is an accuser, someone who hurls accusations at you and sees if they stick. His aim is to undermine confidence, to silence confession, to get us to stop believing. The devil aims to sow discord and to break fellowship. Hungry and wounded lions attack, and Satan is both hungry and wounded. He will attack. But it's good for us to keep in mind that his power is limited. He is not omnipresent like God is. And Satan is not omnipotent. Christ has defeated him. So even though he is an defeated enemy, he hasn't stopped walking around the earth looking for victims, and he's still got some kicks in him. The devil aims to deceive and then to devour, and so Peter warns us twice in this letter. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Be alert in military context would refer to a soldier on watch, and the opposite of this alertness is mental and spiritual lethargy that would prevent us from recognizing and meeting an attack face on. When we are not actively resisting the devil, we can sometimes unwittingly become an agent of Satan's machinations. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Simon Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about his coming death and suffering, and Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Just a couple of verses before and earlier, the Gospels record that Peter had got something right, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. You are Peter, and on you, on this rock, I will build this church." So Peter goes from the rock on which the church is built to Satan in about 90 seconds, and he had no idea that the devil was that close by, tempting him to distract Jesus from the cross. So because of Peter's own struggles, he knows that the enemy is real and he is dangerous and he must be resisted. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, there is a fictitious demon, and Screwtape declares, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Friends, resist the devil. Resist the distractions, resist all the subtle, tiny decisions that cause you to gently steer away from God. One of the best musicals I have ever seen is Hamilton. Raise your hand if you've seen Hamilton. Okay, cool. It tells the story of Alexander Hamilton, one of America's founding fathers. And Hamilton was a brilliant man and very ambitious. He made many decisions to work and not to rest. Hamilton's wife, Eliza, and his sister-in-law, Angelica, urge him to come away with them for the summer. They tell him to take a break. But Alexander refuses to go with them. He prioritizes work. He is trying to get his financial plan through Congress, and so he stays in New York City, isolated and tired. He raps, "I hadn't slept in a week. I was weak. I was awake. You never saw an orphan more in need of a break. Longing for Angelica, missing my wife, that's when Miss Maria Reynolds walked into my life. At the time when he was incredibly fatigued, a woman makes herself available to him. Being overworked and lonely meant that his moral compass could not take this temptation." Hamilton sings, "Lord, show me how to say no to this. I don't know how to say no to this." And in fact, by the end of the song, he doesn't say no to this. He is compromised, and he commits adultery. Hamilton chose to bow down to the gods of work and money and status, and because of those choices, he was already being devoured by sin long before the act of marital infidelity. The consequences of his choices were numerous. His marriage suffered, his finances suffered, his political career suffered, and one could argue that it hastened his death and his son's death. We resist the devil when we resist the lie that we must overwork and we should never rest and we need to prove our worth. We resist the devil when we resist getting isolated from others. Each individual is responsible to say no when sin presents itself. But know that verse 9, like all the other commands in this section, the command to resist the devil is addressed to you, plural. We are part of the church, and together we are striving to live faithfully, to resist together. So remember, you are not alone, and you are not isolated. You are not suffering in a unique way. The bond that unites you to Christ is also the bond that unites us to everyone else, the family of God throughout the world. So resist the devil, and you will do so by being firm in the faith. To be firm in the faith does not mean we have to hold certain doctrines in intellectual certainty, but remaining firm in the faith means in one's trust of God as a young child trusts its parent. The devil is resisted when we trust God to be the one who delivers us from evil, the one who forgives us and loves us. And we do not lose hope while we resist the devil because we remember the promise that God is greater and more powerful than our enemy. Third, resist carrying a burden of anxiety. In verse 7, Peter instructs us, cast all your care, cast all your anxiety on him. Peter commands us to take our anxiety and throw, toss, cast it onto God as we would throw a bag of gym clothes onto a car or hoist a saddle onto a horse. So we should cast or toss our anxiety on the Lord. Peter here is in fact echoing what Jesus said in his teaching ministry. Jesus tells us not to be anxious. Do not worry about your life. Pagans constantly worry, asking what they will eat, drink, or wear. But if we trust God, we don't weary ourselves out chasing these things, for we know that our Heavenly Father will feed and clothe us. God desires us to be free from these worries. The reason we don't need to carry a burden of anxiety is because God cares for us. This is a beautiful truth that cannot be overlooked. In other religions, many people may perform ceremonies engaged in the business of trying to get God to care about them. But we have confidence that God already cares for us because we see that care demonstrated in sending us Jesus, the Son of God, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God loves us and is concerned about the things that concern us. Panic and passivity are not what God is asking of us. Suppose that someone is anxious about his or her inability to find a job or conceive a child. It is good to take active steps to solve the problem and ask God to bless our actions. But as we act, we need to pray, Lord, I've done what I can. Now I leave the results to you. My fears weigh me down, and I give them to you. Everything in our culture seems to communicate that the only mode in life is to carry a burden of anxiety. The general ethos seems to be that we are busy, and we are fearful, and we are under tremendous pressure. When we feel tremendous pressure in our workplaces, in our families, or in our other relationships, it is a swift and natural response to feel anxiety. But such anxiety arises out of a belief that we must take care of ourselves. And friends, we must remember that God is God and we are not. Trust that God indeed will care for you. And God's caring does not lack the power or the will to do the very best for you. We may not see or understand what God and how God is working, but God is indeed working and God is caring for us. So whatever you are facing right now, I hope that you don't interpret it as God wanting to punish you or God trying to put you through the ringer. When we face these experiences of suffering, we are still in God's hands. We are still part of God's purposes, and we still have meaning, and our lives still have value. Life is not some random series of occurrences that amount to nothing in the end, but it is about being built up and used through the incredible wisdom and power and love of God, and it will lead to God's glory in the end. So resist spiritual pride. Resist the devil. Resist carrying a burden of anxiety. I love the promise that Peter articulates in verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Or another translation puts it this way, God himself will make you whole and secure and strong. Yes, praise God for this promise and this hope. We are now coming to the Lord's table, and we are about to partake in a meal that demonstrates the goodness of God. This is a meal that confirms and strengthens us. Jesus, in offering the brokenness of his own body and the shedding of his blood, has made a way for us to be whole, to be forgiven, and to be restored and made right. God is not finished with us yet. We are called to resist all that is evil and all that is opposed to God and God's kingdom. And this meal is an opportunity for us to get nourished and fortified for the road ahead. Let us, with thankful hearts, celebrate what God has done for us in Christ.